So how many like cartoons? Only two of you. How many really like cartoons? You can acknowledge that tonight. What's your favorite cartoon? Well, my favorite was always Roadrunner and Coyote. And I don't see that anymore because I'm too mature for that. But if I was not mature, I would still like to see it. But the amazing thing about Coyote was he tried so hard. A thing I liked about Coyote was I always identified with him. He tried so hard to make sure it happened correctly. No matter how he planned it, no matter how he tried it, somehow in the end, it didn't work out quite right. And he'd get crushed somehow through the whole event. Somehow life is often like that. And somehow what seems to be the best of best somehow ends up the worst of worst, and all the best laid plans of mice and men somehow don't always work. But other times you really look at people and you see people who really have succeeded. And tonight we're going to be thinking about a man who truly did succeed. His name was Solomon. And this morning as we looked at the Word of God, we went to Psalm 72. And as we studied Psalm 72, we recognized that it was all about praying for the king. And Solomon was praying for himself, I think, and for his sons, who ultimately he knew one of them would be the messianic son of David, the one that was prophesied who would be Jesus Christ. And the outline was very simple. Pray for his rule. In other words, that justice and righteousness would rule. Pray for his realm, that his realm would increase, so dominion and impact would be worldwide to every individual. And pray for his riches, so that ultimately his bounty and his blessing would be available to all men as it would be available to Israel. And so he prayed for that. Tonight we're going to be thinking about Solomon and how did that work out in his life. We, of course, understand that ultimately it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we pick that up this morning. But I would like for us to just take a time to see how successful Solomon really was. As you go to his life, you realize he was a phenomenal, phenomenal person. Everything about it is designed to show you how great he was. You understand when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the keys to success for a king were given in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God had always intended that Israel be controlled by a king. And he was just waiting for the time to bring it on. And it would be the ideal king, that ideal dictatorial person, that king who would rule them, ultimately being Jesus Christ. And the three requirements is that they had to be chosen by God. You cannot pick your own. God has to choose your king. They have to be gifted by God, endowed by God. So it's very obvious that whatever they're doing is not of their own ability. In fact, in that process, Deuteronomy chapter 17 made it very clear. They're not supposed to have horses. They're not supposed to make alliances with foreign powers. They're not supposed to have gold and silver. They're not supposed to rely on riches or any of those other things that all other kings rely upon, so that they could have a simple form of government where God takes care of their land. And so they have to be chosen by God, and they have to be gifted or endowed or given the ability by God. And ultimately, if you read Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, 19 and 20, they have to be obedient. And as long as they are chosen, gifted and obedient, they will be a great king. And Deuteronomy 17 does that. When you come to 1 Kings, we find the life of Solomon laid out in front of you. And I'd just like to take a little bit of time to show you how he was indeed chosen against all odds. And then we will move into those three areas that he had prayed for and see how successful was his prayer. How successful was his ministry? How successful indeed was Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2 are all designed to show you that against all odds, the one who wasn't supposed to be the king by any kind of natural succession was indeed the one. In fact, if you went to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you would find in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the sons of David, and Solomon's not even listed. Solomon is not number one. He is not number two. He is not number three. He is not number four. He is not number five. He is not number six. He's not even listed in the sons of David that are given there in 2 Samuel in chapter 3. By no stretch of the imagination would it be possible for this one to be the king of Israel. However, we have seen that when David had this affair with Bathsheba, out of that came a son by the name of Solomon, and God had promised that he would. But as you go to 1 Kings in chapter 1, we could pick up words like this. Then verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggite, exalted him, saying, I will be king. You understand that Amnon, the oldest, had already been killed by Absalom because he had raped his half-sister Tamar. You understand that Chileab, who was mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 3, no longer exists somehow. He just kind of drops off the face of the earth. We understand that Absalom would have been the third in line, and he's already been killed. But Adonijah is the next one in line, and so he naturally steps to the plate and says, I'm going to be the next king of Israel. But as you read through that, you understand that it's a vain attempt to become the king. From verse 5 down through there, he attempts again and again to be king, but it is not going to happen. I'd like you to pick up with me in 1 Kings in chapter 1 in verse 30, where it says this. Then King David, verse 28, David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this today. Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, now call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. You could run through the rest of that chapter and you would recognize that against all odds, Solomon is indeed clearly chosen by God. He is chosen by his father because he's been chosen by God. It is confirmed by the high priest. It's confirmed by the prophet. It's confirmed by everybody in charge. And ultimately, it's accepted by the people, so that when you get down to verse 46, it says, as also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And when it's all done, he takes the throne. In chapter 2, he has to fight off his brother Adonijah. And the intent of that chapter is to show that Adonijah doesn't walk out easily. And so he has to consolidate his power. He has to take out the opposition. And it seems to us a little bit brutal because ultimately he has to have his brother killed. Adonijah has to be taken out. But against all odds, he is indeed clearly the one who is chosen by God. You could read about that, by the way, not only in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, but you could read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 24, where before he is even born, God said he will be Solomon, the man of peace, and he will be the king. He will be the one I choose. By the way, as you read through the scriptures, you understand that so often that is indeed the way of God. He does not choose often the logical, reasonable, natural person for the task. You understand? It was Abel and not Cain. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. It was Jacob and not Esau. It was Joseph and not the other 11 brothers. The list goes on. And here we have even David. You remember David when they went to find him, when Samuel went to find the king and went to David's father, Jesse, and said, bring all your brothers. David wasn't even on the charts. That the dad didn't even bring him there. He was the runt kid who took care of the sheep. He's not even on the charts. And God often does this. He chooses many who are not wise, not noble, not the natural ones that you and I would suspect to be the ones that God would possibly use. So I just wanted you to see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, against all odds, he is indeed the chosen of God. He has the first requirement. But as you go to chapter 3, through chapter 10, really, you understand that he's not only chosen, he is gifted. He is endowed by God with spectacular abilities that will stand out and fulfill all the things that were prayed for in Psalm 72. And tonight, as you read them, you understand chapter 3, for example, has everything to do with wisdom. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, David. And I read this morning. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And I am in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted, and therefore give to your servant an understanding heart. If you read down in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to your words." God is answering him, and he says, "See, I've given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And you recognize that the first thing that God tries to establish is that he is indeed gifted. He's endowed by God. He's enabled by God to do spectacular things. And the thing that he needs more than anything else is what the Bible calls chokmah, or wisdom, understanding, skill, skill in dealing with life and living and people and events and all of those kinds of things. And it's established in the first part of chapter 3, and it's stated there in the first part of chapter 3. And we believe that because it says it, but in case you don't believe it, he moves on in chapter 3, and he gives you that great example of his wisdom that we often taught our kids about in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. Two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side." And you remember the account, these two ladies, one baby is alive and one is dead. And somehow they come to the king, whose job is somehow to have the skill, the wisdom, the prudence to establish. Remember what were the things that we were taught in Psalm 72? Justice and righteousness. What is the right thing to do? What is just? What is equitable? Where is it going to be established? And as it's recorded for us there, you remember the account. Most of us would come to the point of saying with the rest of the people in the room, "This is a sticky wicket. There is no way to figure this one out. Who am I to possibly be able to figure that one out?" And suddenly he gives a quick answer, a quick test, as you know, and he asks for a sword, says, "Let's bring the baby here. Let's cut it in half." And he knows what's going to happen. And you know the account. As you're done with it, you say, "What a simple thing. Why didn't I think of that?" But it isn't so simple. It was with great wisdom he was able to settle even small disputes, or disputes between just two people. And as you read through that third chapter, the whole purpose of that chapter is to show that he is indeed not only chosen, but he is indeed gifted. And when it comes to his righteousness and his justice, the establishment of his rule on this earth, he is doing very well. In fact, chapter 3 ends with verse 28, and it goes something like this. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." And the reality is that Solomon is extremely successful. There is none in all the history of mankind, before him or after him, that has ever had that kind of skill, that kind of wisdom, that kind of ability to figure things out and discern things and have prudence for these realms, justice, judgments, and righteousness. In fact, as you read down through that, people stand amazed later on in chapter 10, which will be the summary of it, when the Queen of Sheba comes. It is because the whole world is hearing about it. His wisdom, his ability to rule, his wisdom in ruling stands out in the crowd, and no one before and no one after has ever succeeded like that. And so we're very impressed. One of his prayers was, "Give me justice and righteousness in my rule." And God did. And he did. And 1 Kings chapter 3 is all about that. But you understand that another aspect of it was his dominion. Remember in Psalm 72, he prayed for that it would not be limited to his life or to his family or even to the land of Israel, but it'd be from sea to sea and to the great river, to the ends of the earth, that all kings and all peoples and all nations would be able to live under this kind of a rule and be impacted by this kind of a rule. When you go to chapter 4, you read these words. "So King Solomon was king over all of Israel." And these were his officials, and you can read all about them. You can read how many he had. As you go down through there, you just go down to verse 19. You're just going on and on. He has all these people in all these places, and he's actually going to list a whole bunch of different lands besides the land of Israel. His prayer was that his rule, which was really God's rule, would not be restricted to some few people, but that God would use him in a special way to bring God's rule into the lives of multitudes of people over many, many lands. As you read through that, you realize that you finally get down in chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. In Judah and Israel, as numerous as the sand by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And then Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 34. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, in chapter 10, again, when you get to that chapter, it's the Queen of Sheba from as far south. Remember, he had prayed that his dominion, the rule of God, would be go from Tarsus to the west to Sheba in the south. And suddenly it's fulfilled. She shows up. She is so impressed. And we understand that his wise rule would stand up. We understand that his worldwide realm is established. The other thing that we saw in Psalm 72 was something. Well, let's just look at these maps here. I guess I did put some maps in here. Here's the land under King Saul. And it's pretty significant. But if you know anything about Israel, there's a few things that would stand out. This is primarily the bad land, all right? This is not the good land. Under King Saul, they had a lot of square miles and acres, and they had some good land, but they didn't have the coastal plain. They didn't have the Valley of Jezreel, which is the breadbasket of Israel. They didn't have some lush things. I mean, anybody can conquer deserts. Who lives there anyway? And Saul had quite a bit of land, but in many ways, it is not that impressive. And if you went there today, you probably wouldn't pay a lot of money per acre to run it. It's not that great. When you go to David, you understand that he did expand it. And under his leadership, they would take the coastal plain, everything except the Philistine land, the land of Gaza down here, which is still the land of Gaza. But he would take north. He would take the coastal plain, which is so fertile and filled with the fruits and the vegetables today, up to the Valley of Jezreel up there in the north. He would have all the way to the northern part where the Hula Valley was. It used to be a swamp. And of course, they drained it and it's now fertile farmland. And he controlled some of the fine, fine land of the day. And so David had a great kingdom, much greater than Saul's. But the thing that will stand out is when you see the picture of what Solomon did. He made it as great as this. In fact, if you read Genesis 15, and you've done this, where God gives a promise to Abraham regarding his descendants and their land, he tells the boundaries of it. And then you can read that again. I think it's in Exodus chapter 23, but I might be off by a chapter there, where he gives again those boundaries from the great river, which is the Euphrates, all the way down to the river of Egypt and from the Mediterranean Sea all across the Dead Sea, all the way into the plains of what we call Jordan today. Solomon had it all. His realm was as big as it's going to be. It was as great as it would possibly be. And under his leadership, under his rule, justice and righteousness stood out. And dominion and impact stood out. So the kings, all the kings of the earth, remember chapter 4, verse 34, all the kings of the earth came to him when they had problems and issues. And in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba would come from as far south as you could just to listen to his wisdom and his rule and his righteousness. He was an impressive guy. Well, you remember in our study that we not only had his justice and righteousness and his dominion and impact, but we also had his bounty and blessing. How bountifully he had just prayed, "Oh God, under my rule, which is really your rule, may peace, shalom, may blessing, may bounty, may provision, may the population grow, may peace abound, may provision, may the waves of grain on the mountains flow like the waves of the sea." And you wonder, did he pull that one off? Well, as you study this, you understand that he indeed did. For example, just a few things. Chapter 4, it says in verse 31. Well, let's go back to verse 30. His wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men, even of the East, which in the biblical times, the men of the East were always considered the smart guys, all right, the wise guys. Verse 31, he was wiser than all men. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He had great, great skill and ability in all those things. And you have read some of his proverbs. They're called the Book of Proverbs. You've read some of his wisdom in the Book of Ecclesiastes and in the Song of Songs. Truly marvelous expressions of skill for living. You would see in verse 33, he also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals and of birds and of creeping things. So he has the ability to understand things and communicate it well in wonderful poetic form. And he has the ability to understand the physical sciences so that he can understand trees and hyssop and all those kinds of things. In fact, you've done this. You've studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And part of the book of Ecclesiastes is this. You know, he said, I did this in my life. I think it's in chapter 2. I studied trees and bushes and plants and all those kinds of things. And I knew it more than anybody. And he probably did. He was skilled in poetry. He was skilled in the physical sciences so that people would come to hear him and to help him to help them understand those kinds of things. But it's far greater than that. And we won't read it in chapter 5 through chapter 8. He had one task given to him from God, and that was to build the temple. That was his primary purpose. And what a temple it was. And we have studied it before in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles. We'll talk about it. It is still a marvel of engineering. It was a prefab job. They built it all off site and brought it in. And when they brought it in, not a hammer sound was heard as they put it all together and locked it all together. And those of you who are architects or engineers and study those kinds of things, you understand that it was really spectacular. You've seen some pictures of it. We don't know for sure exactly what it was like because we have never seen it. But we have read enough about it, and the Jewish rabbis have studied enough that you can see pictures of it, models of it. And you would understand, here are some things about it. All the floors keep rising up. You just keep moving up and up and up and up until there's something over there that's the highest point. And all the walls, from the outer walls to the inner walls to the temple itself, all the walls are moving in. And the truth is, when you get inside the temple, all the ceilings are coming down. And architects would tell you, you do that so all your lines, your natural lines of your eyes, as you're looking at it, just standing there looking at it, you would immediately realize what is the focus. And the focus of the temple was all lines, all eyes go to this unpretentious little box called the Ark of the Covenant, placed in the Holy of Holies. Now, we understand people were not allowed in there and didn't see it, but as they were building it, all that would have been true. That it was a marvelous palace, so that when it was done, they had a great, great dedication. So the temple was built as he was empowered to do that. And it was a spectacular architectural feat that would lead to the worship of their God and the focus of the reality that there's an almighty God above the cherubim looking down at the law. And in between is the propitiation, is the mercy seat, the blood that would take care of sin. He really did bring bounty and blessing to his people in the form of proverbs, in the form of the study of natural sciences, in the fact that they could come together and worship God in a spectacular sight called the temple. What a place that must have been. But tonight I'd like you to move on to chapter 9. And see that it wasn't just a spiritual kind of prosperity and bounty that was going on. And if you read through chapter 9 and then in chapter 10, there are all kinds of things that would jump out at you. But let's just read a couple of things. In chapter 9 and verse 26, King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And if I could put that map back there, you'd understand that Eilat is down there to the south. And to get from Jerusalem down there, it's quite a little ride. In fact, it's basically through the Judean wilderness. And when you get down there, you're onto the Red Sea. And if you go to the Red Sea, of course, you're not too far from all of Arabia. And you can sail your ships to India and everything to the east. And of course, they were on the Mediterranean Sea through what we would call Joppa. And they could go to the west all the way to Tarsus. And he had a fleet of ships. He had ships plying the seas of his world, going to all kinds of places. So if we would read of the exploits that he had in chapter 9 and 10. They had peacocks and they had wild animals and they had all kinds of glorious and great things from all over the world. It was a spectacular thing. Chapter 10 and verse 15 says this. Verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia and all the governors of the country, Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each of the shields. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. You can read through there. He had ships plying all the seas. He had caravans going all over. He had gold coming out of his ear. He had the woods of Lebanon, so that one of the buildings was called the Forest of Lebanon. It was so spectacular. And anybody who's ever been in Israel to realize is to have a wood structure in Israel is like very spectacular. You had to bring it all in. You go over to chapter 10 and verse 23, where it kind of sums it up. And he says this, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And we believe that's true. He was the wealthiest and the wisest king on the face of the earth, at least at that time. And he would be the wisest who would ever live before and after, perhaps the wealthiest as well. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowlands. Cedar trees, of course, had to come all the way from Lebanon. They did not have highways and they did not have semis. They did not have trains. To get them to the coast, they would have taken a great amount of effort to get the Lebanon trees down to the coast, the Mediterranean. They would have to float them down the Mediterranean coast. They would have to bring them in at a place. There are no, as you know, on the map of Israel, there basically is no natural harbor on the entire coast of Israel. They are one of the few countries in the world that does not have what we would call a natural harbor. There was one little slot that we came to know in the New Testament as Joppa. Those of you who have stood there understand that the entrance into that little body of water is perhaps 100 foot across. You can't get in anything big in there, even to this day. Little fishing boats can come in there. That was their harbor. That was the best they had. And yet they had Lebanon cedar coming down the coast, coming in there. Then you have to truck it up 3,000 feet of elevation. Even today, as you're riding the bus up to Jerusalem, you know, he has to downshift that bus because that bus cannot run in high gear up those hills. They brought it up so that, verse 27, he made cedar as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowlands. There up on the top of the mountains, they had silver so common that when you walk the streets, you know, in my bedroom just this morning, I noticed that I dropped a penny and a dime. And you know what I did this morning? I didn't pick them up. I was too busy. It's not worth picking up a penny. Now, I'll do it tonight when I have a little more time, but I didn't. Silver. Can you imagine walking down the streets of Jerusalem? Silver in the streets. You don't pick it up. Who wants silver? We have gold. We don't deal with sycamore anymore, which is grown in the lowlands. We're on the top of the hills and we have the cedars of Lebanon. So that one building is called the Forest of Lebanon. You understand that the prosperity is overwhelming. If we could read in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it would talk about how happy were the men of Israel. So that even the servants had joy and happiness in their lives. Prosperity. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 talks about all that. In 2 Chronicles, it talks about the population of Israel be at its peak. Solomon was truly successful. His wise rule, his worldwide realm, his wealth of riches would just blow you away. And he had prayed for that. And it would seem to you and to me that it's true, because in one sense it is. In fact, I mentioned chapter 10, and the whole purpose of chapter 10, it seems to me, when it brings in the Queen of Sheba, of all the kings of all the earth who had come to see him, somehow in chapter 10, after listing all these great accomplishments and great riches that Solomon had brought, it brings in the Queen of Sheba. And you understand, you have read chapter 10, all about that. But the purpose of chapter 10 is to show you that all the nations of the earth benefit from the rule of a godly king. All the peoples benefit from justice and righteousness as established by God. That when Solomon said, "Oh God, give your king and his sons justice and righteousness in our rule, so that it is spread throughout all the earth." It was so that all the earth would benefit from God's kingdom and God's rule. We're going to take just a rabbit trail because hopefully you caught it this morning. But if you didn't, it is this. When you and I bring something of God's rule into the life of people. When you raise kids, you do it in your kids' lives, right? I'm going to put the rule of God in you. I'm going to establish righteousness as God does. I want you to live like God wants you. You know, you have that. If you're a teacher, it's over your kids. But it's in any realm. When you bring the rule of God into the lives of people, you are not mean and you are not destroying their lives. You are enriching them abundantly. We lived, of course, in South Byron, New York. None of you have ever been in South Byron, New York. A little town with virtually no people except a lot of bars. And our neighbors truly thought we were destroying our kids' lives. And I truly believe that if they had the power, they would have taken our kids from them, from us. Do you know why? We were the only ones who went to church. We made our kids go to church. And like three times a week, they couldn't get that one. And we made our kids mow the lawn. And we made our kids, you know, whatever. We were establishing the rule and righteousness of God in the ones we had authority over. And the world looked on and thought we were destroying their lives. But let me tell you today, we are enriching people when we bring to them the rule of God in their lives. And we're bringing prosperity and peace and all the things that go with it. And Solomon did that. He prayed for it. First Kings, as you go through it, shows you that in many ways he brought it. Perhaps, I think it's true to say, greater than any other king in the history of Israel. Until, of course, in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David. It was the golden era of Israel. No greater power, no greater prosperity, no greater peace. As I said this morning, and I could say it again, he expanded all the borders without firing one shot. Never did their army have to go to battle. He did it through wisdom, through skill. He was the master of it all. And so we stand amazed and we're very impressed because it's been fulfilled, at least in a human sense, to a great extent. Ultimately, there were some flaws. But tonight I'd like to tell you, when you think about his success, I hope you're very impressed because it's all of God. God endowed him and God enthroned him and God empowered him and God gave him wisdom. And yet, when you're done with chapter 10, the next word in chapter 11 is what? But. And you and I have studied his life before, don't we? If there's one word that summarizes Solomon's life, it's but. Nobody was chosen like Solomon. Nobody was gifted like Solomon. Nobody enriched people's lives, perhaps in all the history of mankind, like Solomon. But if we go back to chapter 3, he loved God, but. In chapter 6, he built God's house, verse 38. It took him 7 years to build God's house. What's the first word of chapter 7? But it took him 13 years to build his house. Do you know his house was more spectacular than God's house? Do you know that all of his palaces were more important to him than God's temple? And in chapter 11, we read these words, but Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For all of his success, there's something of a bad taste in your mouth and my mouth when it's all done about Solomon. He was spectacular, yet, but now, find those words in your concordance of his life. Do you understand? He had a divided love. He did love God. Read chapter 6 of 1 Kings. Read 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 22. He wrote some of the most spectacular love songs about his God that could be written. He loved God, but he loved Pharaoh's daughter, as well as the daughters of the Edomites and the Sidonians, and the list goes on. One of his problems was he had a divided love. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, the trouble with a divided love is what he has already said in verse 3. They turned away his heart. So that in verse 4. And so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. He not only had a divided love, he had a divided loyalty. And we understand that his loyalty was not only to God, but it was to all of these wives and all the relationships that he had established. If you read through his life, you realize that his problem was that God had said, here's what it takes to be a successful king. You have to be chosen by me. He was. You have to be enabled by me. That he was. But it says in Deuteronomy 17, you have to be obedient to me. You have to be my servant. And therefore, I do not want you to have horses and chariots. I do not want you to have multiple wives, which are simply political alliances with the kings in your area. I do not want you to have gold that accumulates in your land. So you begin to trust in your military might, in your political alliances, and ultimately into your economic strength. I don't want you to be a king who trusts in any of those things. And as we've already seen, what seems to be success in many ways was success. In reality, it had all the problems in it. Do you know he multiplied horses? Remember David, when he conquered his enemy? He had conquered, I think it was 10,000 horses. And it says he hamstrung them all, except 100. David wiped out the horses. God said, no horses, no horses. Imagine a whole host of horses, military might, hamstringing them all. Solomon had a divided loyalty. He trusted in God, but he also trusted in his military might, his political alliances. He was really sharp. I'd hate to negotiate with Solomon. He'd beat you every time. He was skilled in that, but he started to trust in that, and ultimately his economic prosperity. And God says, you know, Solomon had a divided love, which led to a divided loyalty. You say, so what? For 40 years, I mean, Israel was doing great. And you remember, we've said it several times, in history, one of the lessons of history is as kingdoms expand and get greater, we could probably say that about businesses. We could probably say that about a lot of different things. Often when they have expanded and they in some ways are doing very, very well, often that is just before they fall. And you realize as you read down through this section, in verse 8, and he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your hand, of the hand of your son. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." When it was all done, he was so successful in so many ways, had allowed a divided love to produce a divided loyalty, which left him with a divided legacy. And if you draw a map of the land after him, you understand it was Rehoboam, Jeroboam immediately. North, south. And the north was the biggest. That the land of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, would far outpower the small little tribes in the south called Judah. Geographically and politically, it was divided. You understand that religiously, he left a divided legacy. Abiathar would be the priest to the north, Zadok to the south. They'd have two places of worship, two high priests. Politically, they were divided. Religiously, they were divided. And ultimately, socially, they would be divided. And he left a divided legacy. In fact, when you study his life, you understand that he was endowed like no one else in all of history. He was chosen against all odds, endowed against all odds. He served so well in so many ways. And then his heart was divided in its love. He, in one sense, stands in contrast to a man by the name of Caleb, whose heart was wholly given to following the Lord. And yet, when we look at Solomon, we're impressed, and then we're depressed. We wonder what went wrong. And the challenge to your life and to my life is this. What's the but in your life? Do you do a lot for the Lord? Solomon did. Spectacular. But you ought to see my private life. Do you love the Lord? You really do. But you love other things as well. Things that God has told you you're not supposed to love. Things that God has told you to stay away from. And we could go down the list of all the nows and the yets and the buts of life. Psalm 72 was partially fulfilled in the days of Solomon. What a day it was. But the problem was, Solomon was flawed. And the wisest man who ever lived did the most foolish things that you can imagine. And you see its record. The man who wrote the greatest manual on having a successful marriage had 700 concubines and 300 wives. How can that be? The inconsistencies are overwhelming. But it teaches you this. You might get down on Solomon and think, boy, if I would have been him, it wouldn't have happened to me. Be a little careful about that, because I think a part of what it's trying to say is this. Whether the man that God has in his authority is a man by the name of Saul, who is the people's choice, head and shoulders taller than everybody, a valiant man of power, he comes crashing down. Or a man after God's own heart, David. He personally comes crashing down. Or Solomon, the wisest and the wealthiest of them all, he comes crashing down. It may be a part of the message is this, that the only way for this rule to ever be established is for us to recognize we need a king like no other king. We do not need a Saul or a David or a Solomon. We need somebody different. We need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's why it's soon and very soon we're going to go see that king. God help us to learn, appreciate Solomon. He truly was a great man. He really did love God. He really did serve God. And he really did trust God. But he had a few flaws. May we evaluate our life. May we look forward to the return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Solomon. He truly is one of our heroes. And yet, there's a part of his life that tells us even the best came crashing down. I pray that you would help us to learn from that and benefit from that and grow from that and help us to look for your Son. I pray, Father, that we would see our only hope is in him. And what a day that will be. May we be reminded, Father, that every human kingdom has had a limited time of existence. That no country, political power, or king can live forever. May we not trust in the abilities of men. May we trust in you and what you're going to bring. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. For we prayed in his name. Amen.